The word of the Lord as we find it in the second chapter of the book of Ruth, as we begin to read at the first verse. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was one of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is that?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that you're reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also put out some from the bundles for her, and leave it to her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she'd worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, your word is truth. It is as a sword cleaving through darkness and ignorance, And we pray you now by your Spirit's ministry so wielded, it shall cleave through our darkness, our ignorance, and show us afresh the Christ and his way, that we shall walk in it strengthened by your grace, living to your glory in the praise of him who has drawn us from darkness to the light, even Jesus Christ our Savior. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, the story of Ruth is probably the first short story that was ever written. And what is more, it is designed to be a romance, if you like romantic literature. But it is a great deal more than simply a romance, for though we do not know its author, we know its inspirer, who is God, and it is his purpose and his intent in these words to instruct us in one of the greatest of mysteries in which each one of us is intimately involved. For this story reveals to us the mysterious hand of God at work in our lives, though we do not see it. And it teaches us how our part in his purpose necessarily is played out so that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are brought together in such a wonderful way that God's great purpose is secured and his destiny for his people is made manifest. And we see that. We see it in our own life. Let me give you a silly illustration. An illustration of how this, the providence of God, is seen to work out. Imagine this morning that a young man, John we'll call him, on his way to church is seated in his two-seated convertible. And he's on his way to church, and it's raining, hard to imagine in this weather, but nonetheless, let's not strain our imagination. It's raining, it's pouring, and as he comes round the corner, he sees three people huddled at a bus stop waiting to come to church with him. And he recognizes them. After all, one is an elderly Sunday school teacher he has known all his life. Another, the doctor who first delivered him, now retired but still attending church. And the third is a young woman who he's had his eye on for some time. Her name doesn't matter much. What is he to do? He stops his two-seater car. He gets out and he says to the doctor, "You drive my car." And he says to the Sunday school teacher, "You get in with him, and me, I will just stay with this young lady here, and wait." There is the providence of God revealed. There is the mystery of God's providence and the action of man's responsibility brought together. And it is a picture of this mysterious interaction that is portrayed for us so vividly and so wonderfully in this passage of Scripture. And it is part of the experience of every Christian who knows the sovereign hand of God leading and yet knows the necessary responsibility of action that comes to us. And this is the background of the story of Ruth. Oh, we've seen already last week that Naomi, this widow, has returned to Bethlehem in Judah. She's had a series of domestic tragedies that seem almost unparalleled. And against her strong advice comes with her also Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And Ruth's decision to come with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem is seemingly an absurd decision, because not only is she returning to Judah, which was not her homeland, but Judah, as we've already been told, at the time of the judges was a desperately dangerous and violent place. Naomi was born there. She returns to her own people, but she returns now poverty-stricken. No doubt the plot of land that her husband Elimelech had once owned hasn't been used for 10 years, and so there is no sustenance for her. She and her daughter-in-law must beg if they are going to find life in any way. And on top of that, for Ruth, the daughter-in-law, there comes also this recognition that traveling with her mother-in-law to Judah, to Israel, is a disastrous decision. For no Jew is going to marry a Moabitess. She was a foreigner. She had no dowry. She was poor. And what is more, she had been married and for many years had no children. And there was a question over her fertility. Naomi had no grandchildren. And so for Ruth, it was a daring decision. But for Ruth and Naomi, it was a decision that seemed almost to mark out a destiny of ultimate, indefinite loneliness. And there was a bleak outlook for both of them, particularly as they were going to a male-dominated and very violent society. And yet we know, because we know the end of the story, that there is a happy ending to this romance. For Ruth will find a husband and Naomi will have her grandchildren and much more. From Ruth will come seed of David, the great king of Israel, and more. From her will come also the seed from which the Christ, the Messiah, the hope of Israel, Son of God incarnate, will be born, and to her will be given this great honor of bearing the prodigy of the Messiah. And in this story, designed as it is by God Himself, what we see highlighted are two influences. Influences that shape necessarily the whole of this romance. One is the hand of God, and the other the human action of a faithful woman. It is through God that Boaz comes at the right time to the right place, and it is by Ruth's determination, who has worked, that the situation comes together. But at the very outset, we are shown in clear terms that we should not forget and that we should take deep into our own souls the reality that there is a hidden hand of God that guides life. And it is set there so that we should not mistake it. From the very beginning, the author of Ruth has been drawing our attention to this all-embracing divine care as he protects Ruth. The end of the first chapter, as we've already heard last week, Naomi was bitter. She was complaining, she was self-pitying, and indeed there was a cause for it. She'd suffered cruel misfortune, and it was a misfortune that she attributed deliberately to God. It was she said, who had appointed to her the sorrow of life. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. My life is bitter. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. Oh, that's what she said. Upset with God, upset with life. The severe famine had driven her from her homeland. Her husband, Elimelech, had chosen to go to Moab, there to die. There, the two sons she bore him also die. But what she would not have known is that unless all that happened, she would not have known Ruth. And Ruth would not have traveled back to her. And without Ruth traveling back to Bethlehem, she would not have married Boaz, and she would not have produced the heirs of which David and Jesus are born. It is not just misfortune that fell to Naomi, though Naomi does bear misfortune. But what God's mysterious hand is doing is supervising even this cruel tragedy and working out his purposes. Naomi's theology is not wrong. God is sovereign. This is his responsibility. But what she could not see, nor can any of us who taste of the bitterness of life nor its tragedies, we cannot see the end from the beginning, and we do not know the purposes of God in all its fullness. For here the purpose of God was a vast cosmic plan that was to bring salvation to his people in every generation, and which was to echo down the years to today. Because it was born of Ruth. That plan of salvation was beyond any human understanding and beyond that of Naomi. It was captured for us by Cooper's hymn that we sang earlier. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. And sometimes that mystery brings us pain. But in fact, not only do we see the mysterious hand of God revealed in the first chapter, but Naomi also is to taste the mysterious hand of blessing. The story began, and any Jewish reader would immediately have known, it began with a terrible error, for Elimelech was no pious Jew. In the face of a famine, he left his homeland and he went to Moab, and Moab was a place of idolaters and the enemy of Israel. And against traveling to Moab, there were strictures in the law of Moses. So Elimelech had made a choice that was a poor choice. And the story of Ruth, however, would never have gone beyond verse 1 of chapter 1 unless Naomi had traveled with her husband. But even though his was a poor choice, it is designed to teach us a lesson and a truth. And here it is. There are many people, many Christians, perhaps many in this sanctuary this morning, who believe themselves to be tortured because they made one bad decision. If only I hadn't made that choice. But you know, it's nonsense to say that as a consequence, you enjoy God's second best. Nowhere in the whole of the scripture is such a thing taught. For nowhere does the scripture ever believe that human mistakes obstruct God's purposes. His purposes are greater than our mistakes. And even from the mistake of Elimelech's choice comes the reality of Ruth and Naomi. And we need to hear and rest there, for otherwise our Christian lives are tortured. Tortured with regret about decisions made yesterday that we cannot change. And the grace of the gospel brings to us the assurance there is no second best in God's hands. He uses even our mistakes. It is, after all, Judas' betrayal of the master. If that was not the greatest mistake in human history, who knows? But without that mistake, the Christ would never have suffered and died in the way he did. God uses even those things. And as we follow the story through this second chapter, we see how this mysterious hand of God that seemingly had savagely destroyed Naomi's life was working things out to her ultimate good and to the good of her daughter-in-law and for the people of God. The very beginning of this second chapter, we read, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man called Boaz. Now here the author is giving away the story plot before he even tells the story. Because the moment he says, Boaz, we all know what's going to happen. He's going to see her, she's going to see him, they're going to fall in love and they're going to be married and the story's going to have a happy ending. We know it from verse 1. His purpose is not so that we should see the romance of it, though it's fun to see that. His purpose is to know that this is not accidental. It is so that we at the very beginning of the story recognize that this is the hand of God that is at work. It is not simply the romance of two hearts that are met together. Here the man of Ruth's dreams is waiting in the wings, and here the woman he longs for comes to him. For later we see Ruth going out to glean. The poor were allowed to do that. They were able to stand at the edge of the field. They were able to take what was left and to glean it, to get from it what corn they could and take for themselves. It wasn't stealing, it wasn't trespass. Normally it was courteous to ask for permission, but it was part of the requirement to be able to allow the poor to feed themselves. Even the story makes it clear that as she was gleaning at midday, there just happened to be along Boaz, and he has lunch with her. She catches his eye, and we know immediately what is going to happen. There is no chance involved in that encounter. And it's caught for us in verse 4 because there's a Hebrew word there, and every time you hear it, you should know there is a miracle about to occur. Behold, it says, which means stop and see more than you can see in the story. Behold, there is God. There we detect the hidden hand of his providence working itself out. Humanly speaking, it's a fortuitous encounter after all. A harvest day, a summer morning, a penniless widow doing her best to retain her dignity and to glean food for herself and her mother-in-law. And here is this rich, handsome, and pious man, a man who is godly, for he begins his day talking to his workers about the Lord he serves. And God brings together these two. And the story is designed to do that. It's supposed to excite your imagination. Already you're anticipating where all this may lead, because God is at work. And when Ruth goes home and she sees Naomi and she explains to her mother-in-law what she's been doing, and Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "What did you glean today? Where did you work?" And she says, "Boaz field." Suddenly the gleam comes back to Naomi's eye. She knows that this is the hand of God, and in that moment, the bitterness of her life begins to ebb away. For the first time since her bereavement, there bursts into her a new life. Why? Because God has given to her a sign. Oh, it's a sign seemingly no larger than the cloud of a man's hand. But at this point, it restores her confidence in the goodness of her God. You know, sometimes when life batters you, when the circumstances of life seem so bitter and hard, our faith does ebb low. And sometimes we need some evidence that God is good and reassuring and loves, just as doubting Thomas, when he had seen his cherished hopes brutally destroyed on the cross of Calvary, comes to Jesus and says, "I cannot believe until I see the very nail marks in your hand." You see, I don't have the emotional energy to go through this again. I cannot love you and lose you again. I must know. And there are times like that when we cry to God for a sign, and he does give it. He gave it to Naomi when the simple word Boaz was mentioned. She knew he was the kinsman redeemer. She knew he was the means by which their life would be changed, and in that moment she trusted. But you know, the Lord doesn't always give signs, nor does that the better path to tread. Our Lord Jesus says that. For when he spoke to Thomas, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And then you hear him say gently, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There is a better way than sign. It is the life of faith. It of trust. And that was Ruth's blessing. She saw nothing. She didn't know Boaz, She had no idea what a kinsman redeemer was. She did not trace the hand of God. She simply followed in faith the Lord to whom she had committed herself when she said, "Beseech you not to make me leave you. Where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God." And she did not ever retreat from that. Her faith had not collapsed, as had her mother-in-law. She had forsaken her own people, and in so doing, she had entered into a covenant with God. And you see, this woman was able to taste the reality of covenant blessing. When she said, "Where you go, I will go," there is the covenant of blessing that she brings to another. But the reason is because your God is my God. She had known the covenant God of Israel in all his love and power, in all his redeeming mercy, and she had tasted of that covenant love. And because she has tasted of it, she walked by faith, trusting in him. And we who have tasted of the new covenant in Christ, we who have known the blood shed to cleanse from every stain of sin, we walk by faith, not by sight. And in our weakness, when we cry for signs, sometimes the Lord stoops in mercy. But it is a better way to walk by faith. And Ruth walked by faith, though she had no sign from the Lord, and he hadn't done anything for her. But there's another side to the story, and it is the human side. We have it in Ruth herself. She is quite an audacious lady. She doesn't need any man to tell her what to do. She doesn't give in to despair and to hopelessness. She is no shrinking violet. Instead, when she knows that they are to be poor and there is no help in Bethlehem for them, she says, "I will go and work." Naomi is too demoralized by her grief. She is humiliated by her reduced circumstances so that others look at her, but Ruth has none of it. Instead, she goes to the field. She does not wallow in self-pity nor in wounded pride. She trusted that God still had a future for her. And though she did not know what it was, she would walk in faith. And while she is engaged in the business of living, God brings to her her husband. And it reminds us simply of the truth that we know that nobody finds blessing by doing nothing. You aren't going to find it simply by sitting there and thinking, "Where is the blessing going to come from?" She didn't know that Boaz was God's choice for her, but she walked in it. Nobody finds blessing by doing nothing. Ruth had no idea that Boaz was to be the man of her dreams. Oh, she may have been flattered. Here was an older, wealthier man who was paying her some attention. Clearly, he was attracted to her. That's obvious. Not simply a physical attraction, for he says, "I know of what you have done for your mother-in-law." He saw beyond the physical. He saw deep into her soul. He knew the character of this woman. She was a covenant child. And he was impressed by her faith in the God of Israel. A faith that was all the more generous because she was a foreigner in a strange land. And he was a spiritual man. He knew enough to know that no part of God's purpose is ever to sanctify racism by the law. He could marry a Moabitess who trusted God. He knew that God never sanctified prejudice or racism in any way. For a woman who had abandoned Moab, who had left idolatry, and sought refuge under the wings of God, she was a follower of the Lord. And Boaz, therefore, moves forward. He understood Ruth's covenant love. He understood that she had made commitment and was therefore prepared to make sacrifice. And that's what covenant love does. The covenant love of the living God was such that he gave his own son in place of us to die upon a cross. Such was the nature of sacrificial love. Such was the commitment to a people who would be redeemed. Such was the covenant love that had entered into the soul of this woman and therefore marked her character. It should mark ours. We've tasted of the new covenant. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from every stain of sin. And therefore our covenant love, one to the other, should be as marked as the love that Ruth bore to Naomi and God bore to you in the gift of his son. Sometimes that covenant love demands risks. And Ruth took the risk. She left family and she traveled with Naomi. And you will notice her faith was not simply passive. It was also active. And sometimes God calls us to exercise self-determination in courage. For we learn from this story of Ruth and from the example that it sets for us that faith is at the same time both passive and active. It is passive in that it is sometimes content to wait upon the Lord, but it is active in that it is always seeking to work out the purposes of God. Faith means trusting God's purpose, even though we do not always understand it nor see it. It's to trust that there is a loving purpose, even when sometimes we cannot feel the love, trusting him that he will work all things well for our good. And in that sense, faith is the opposite of fretfulness. It is patient and content, sometimes even resigned. But it doesn't mean it is complacent or idle. It demands action. For Ruth is not only an example of a passive waiting on God, she's an example of launching out onto God, trusting him. And in her life, we see the tension that each one of us knows, the tension between patience of faith and the gamble of faith, both of which are integral to God's purpose. And people become unbalanced, almost as though they do not have wisdom, when either they become fatalists, convinced that nothing can work out well, or overconfident egoists, that they can be masters of their own life. The path of faith walks between these extremes. It understands and reckons on a divine guidance and accepts the responsibility that comes from being his people. And so, because we are called into the freedom of relationship, we walk with the God, knowing that we are not called to be disposable pawns. We are men and women born of his own purpose, that we shall fulfill the destiny to which he has appointed us, making responsible choices, but knowing that we are not masters of our fate, but in his hands. And that truth, both of the passivity and activity of faith, starts to guide the way in which our whole life is lived. Let me show you. That is shown in the applications of life. You think about it in the way in which we pray. If you pray, you know you pray to a sovereign God who is going to do all things according to his purpose. And he has worked out the future with an infallible precision. How does our prayer change anything? It changes things because God has chosen to work out his will through our prayers. He involves us in his purposes so that we are not passive, but rather we are active and intelligent. It's part of the way in which we grow in holiness. The Bible makes clear that it is the Spirit of God who conforms us to the image of his Son. Yet every moral change requires our commitment to it. our responsibility, our decision to live out the way in which the Lord has set to please Him. The Holy Spirit is not a spiritual rapist. He waits upon our willingness that we should be changed. It's true about daily bread. Our Lord Jesus made that clear when He used the illustration of a little bird. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? What He's saying is trust God's care. He will meet your needs, but He doesn't mean sit on your hands. He is not suggesting that those birds sit in their nest and wait for the worms to crawl in so that they can eat them. They would be pretty poor birds by the end of the day if that were the case. Both God's purpose and our commitment to that purpose is important, and be clear. Do not hear me say this. Do not believe that God's providence produces 50% of the events and we are left with the other 50%. That is wrong. Sound it clear. Rob did not say that. It is 100% of God and of you. He demands it in the divine mathematics that we bring our totality to Him. And He is totally committed to us. And nowhere do you see that with more power and energy than in the cross of Calvary. For the Bible tells us the Son of God died in a way that was planned in the eternal counsel. Before the very foundation of the world, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and we heard. Yet what we see, when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a man kneeling. We see a self-determining man wrestling in prayer with his destiny and saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The will of God was never in doubt. Jesus was no pawn in the divine purpose. Gethsemane was not a theatrical sham. God had so woven the rich tapestry of His purpose together with the will of the Son that eternity was made contingent upon history. But the will of the Son was bound to the will of the Father, and He desired to do nothing more than the will of God. And the fate of the whole universe, your fate and mine, hung upon the reality that a free man on a Passover night chose to grasp the cross, the wooden gibbet that he could have avoided, because he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he went to the cross, a voluntary sacrifice, fulfilling the purposes of God. It was His choice, just as it was the choice of the Father. And there you see, in a mysterious way, in the most costly determination of all of human history, here you see the mystery of divine providence, God's secret hand at work, hidden but real, and man's responsibility real and absolute and profound. Matched together, and there you see the jigsaw puzzle of human destiny resolved as these two things come together. Not paralyzed by fatalism, nor driven by intense self-reliance, but like Ruth, a life of patience and enterprise, the life that we are called to live. The life of faith. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, whose word is true, set that truth within our hearts and minds and souls that this day we shall follow as you will lead, trusting and confident that we walk in your path, a furrowed path, led as by your Spirit, guided by your word, and guided to the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name now we pray and to whom we come, with praise upon our lips, now as always. Amen.